Please be seated. And you can take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to a Song of Solomon, chapter 7. We're coming to the end of this series of messages through this Old Testament poetical book. And this morning we come to chapter 7, which is probably the most explicit and most intense description of the groom's, Solomon in this case, love for the Shulamite. We could say their mutual love together. And as we've been seeing in these passages, they have sort of a dualism. They teach us much about the marriage relationship in the body of Christ, as well as our relationship to the Lord. For they mirror one another, as we see in the Ephesians chapter 5 passage that we read this morning. So as we come to this passage, I suppose if I could give you a summary of the entire 13 verses, it would be this. Authentic Christian love in marriage involves surrender and desire, encompassing spiritual and physical realities based on the incarnation of our Lord. Let me say that again. Authentic Christian love in marriage involves surrender and desire, encompassing spiritual and physical realities based on the incarnation of our Lord. And you say, well, how in the world did you get all of that out of this passage? Now, I'm glad you asked that question. So we can go along this morning and we can take a look at this marvelous chapter in the Song of Songs, and hopefully you will see the things that I discovered this past week based on looking at the text and consulting many, many commentators. And you remember, as a poetical book, it's difficult. We are used to expository preaching, going line by line and precept upon precept and that sort of thing. But that's difficult to do with a poetical book like this, because this is now one of many descriptions of the loved one that the beloved gives throughout the book. And so we're going to take a look at a few things that seem explicit, but then others that are rather quiet and implicit, but that we discover in this text. So with an outline of the message, join me in prayer now as we engage in a study of God's Word. Lord, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our refuge. Father, forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. We wish to see Jesus and him only. And so guide us by your Holy Spirit through our study of your word this morning now. We ask humbly in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want you to notice four features in this passage that I mentioned in the thesis statement. Number one, we have a shared surrender. A shared surrender. And we see that between the king and the Shulamite woman. Number two, a redemption of desire. A redemption of desire. And number three, a harmony of spiritual and physical reality. And then finally, a foretaste of incarnate love. Or we might even say the incarnation. So follow along with me if you would. First of all, a shared surrender. Solomon's loving gaze takes in the whole of the Shulamite's form. And you'll notice he moves from the bottom to the top. Perhaps even, as some commentators suggest, she accepts the earlier invitation to dance with him and with him alone. He delights in every feature, from sandaled feet to captivating tresses, with breathtaking stops along the way. Her shapely thighs, her inviting midsection, her charming breasts, and her regal head and face. It's all very straightforward, and because the couple's love is bounded by covenant, it's altogether pure. And following her description of him in the previous chapter, chapter 6, verse 4 through 7, this is his second and most graphic description of her. His first description was in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And what I want you to see in this exchange of love, is a shared surrender. All this points to a shared surrender of two lives that have come to be one flesh. We read that explicitly in Ephesians 5:31. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now let me apply that for a moment. We're reminded once again that, number one, marriage is between one man and one woman. I've said that throughout this series. The Bible just simply does not acknowledge things like homosexual marriage. No, God made them male and female. And when they become one flesh, it's clear, because our bodies are structured differently to complement one another. And there is a sheer beauty in the way God created a man and a woman when they are joined together in marriage, in that sacred bond. And secondly, the two do become one flesh. And that's not just poetic imagery. It's a hard, cold fact that we become one flesh. Now, I don't know where you're at in your married life right now. Sometimes we're in good times or we're in bad times. Some of our marriages are a wonderful right at this point. Some are struggling like mad. And I know that because I pastor you. I know that from personal experience, too. Diane and I have had ups and downs in our life and marriage. It's common to sinners. That's why Paul said, I'd rather you remain single than to marry, because married people will have more difficulty in the flesh. You join two sinners together, you double your pleasure when it comes to sin. You're going to have a greater difficulty. But whether you're in good times or in bad times, you must never forget that you are one flesh. Your joys and sorrows are mutual. There's no bad guy or bad girl in the marriage. And we need to remember that when we start fighting and fussing, or when we start cutting down our partner, or thinking he or she doesn't measure up. You're shooting yourself in the foot when you do that. We become one flesh. There is no autonomy in Christian marriage. A man and a woman must walk together as they pursue Christ, combat sin, and seek to enhance their love for each other for a lifetime. The Song of Solomon encourages us to take inventory of our relationships in general and our marriage relationship in particular. And be bold about that. You know, when things are not right and cold, some people just hate conflict. I don't like conflict. But better to have conflict than to live this fairy tale experience where you are not together as husband and wife. Sometimes you need to go home and say, what is wrong with us? Why has our relationship become like this? And lay it out. Will there be conflict? Yeah. But you're going to advance. You're going to advance in your own walk with Christ if you lay it out like that. If you go home and say, I'm tired of the way that you treat me. I'm tired of the way you ignore me. I'm tired of your critical tongue. Sometimes tough things need to be said. That's the only way to address issues in marriage. But too often, even Christian couples, they just go from one end to the other, and they avoid any kind of conflict, trying to keep the peace when there really is no peace. Two becoming one flesh is a serious thing. And that's what's being taught here. We have a shared surrender. And so husband and wife who claim to be Christian need to share in that surrender and realize that they've been joined together and that they demonstrate Christ and his love for the church, which we'll talk about more in a few minutes. So we have a shared surrender. A second feature of this passage is the redemption of desire. Look at verse 10. It's a telling detail. And it lies in the distinctive way that she completes the thought, I am my beloved's. Now, this is not new. In fact, this is the third appearance of that line by the Shulamite in the Song of Songs. She did it in chapter 2, verse 16, and she does it in chapter 6, verse 3. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. But this time, notice how she completes the statement. I am my beloved, and his desire is for me. Very interesting. You know, it's one more signal of our couples rediscovering the Garden of Eden. And the use of the term desire in the Hebrew, this particular term is the third of only three times or three uses that this particular word desire appears in the Hebrew Bible. And I think the use of this word is intentional. Let me give you the other two examples. First of all, in Genesis 3:16, one mark of the curse imposed after the fall in Eden is that the woman's desire would be for her husband, and it would be answered not by mutuality, but by power. He will rule over you. And then the next chapter, Genesis 4:7. Outside the locked gates of Eden, the Lord warns Cain that sin is lurking at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. In both cases, desire, or the concept of desire, is sin-laden. People will find longings rebuffed by power and relationships shattered by sin as it is personified as a force to be reckoned with. But the Bible can't leave it there. This couple is a picture of re-entering Eden. It's a picture of what redemption looks like. And by the end of this chapter, she invites him to another scene for lovemaking filled with Eden imagery. You'll notice in verses 12 and 13, blossoming grapevines, blooming pomegranates, fragrant mandrakes, all choice fruits. The entire scene anticipates a re-Edenized cosmos. And her declaration that his desire is for me makes it even more so. Here in a new Eden, he answers her desire with a desire of his own. And the desire that overpowers in the Song of Songs is not a relationship-destroying sin, but life-giving love. You remember we read, I believe, in chapter 6, at the end of that chapter, eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. And so we see a reversal of the effects of the fall in this beautiful, beautiful poem called Song of Solomon. At last, man and woman meet in love's garden as loving partners. The husband sees his wife as a fellow heir of the grace of life, just like Peter talks about in 1 Peter 3. They come together for each other's flourishing and delight. And Christ's desire for his bride, the church, is pictured here as well. This whole picture, as we've seen over and over again in this book, is a description of God's love in Christ for you, his child, and how he sees you, and how much he loves you. Now, the application is this. Christ's desire for us should lead to our desire for him. And we should be passionate about him, about our desire to love him and to please him. That's the reason why we read the gospel passage, Matthew 11. Read over that when you go home this afternoon. Let me tell you something. When Jesus wants to get something across, he says something startling. He says something startling. And he wanted to get the attention of his audience that day. That's why he said, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent people lay hold of it. He was describing John the Baptist. That's the whole context. And Jesus said, what did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? He was describing John as someone who was radicalized by the gospel. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. And no, he's not referring to physical violence. He's referring to violence of affection. That's the way John the Baptist was. John the Baptist didn't fit in. As Timothy Keller said, he had a hairy shirt. Nobody really cared for that. He didn't fit in at all. And he called everyone to repent all the time. He was passionate about Jesus. And he didn't care what other people thought. He was going to tell the truth. And there was a desire inside of him that was passionate and on fire, if you will. Very important. You know, I love Charlton Heston in 1965, the greatest story ever told. He's the best John the Baptist that Hollywood ever produced. And in that movie, he's always saying, repent, repent. And even when they come to get him, when they come to arrest him and they jump him in the River Jordan and start beating him up, he says, repent. He doesn't back off. He doesn't back down. And it's a description that he's not a snowflake. That this man is passionately in love with the Lord. And what the Lord is teaching through the Matthew passage is, my desire for you is passionate. How is your desire for me? Can you go days without reading my word? Can you get up in the morning and think about your to-do list without meeting with me in prayer? Is there a passionate desire to know me better and to walk with me face to face? The kingdom of heaven is forcefully advancing, and the forceful lay hold of it. You can't hear about the kingdom of God and carry on the status quo. You can't just say, oh, ho-hum, I'll go to Bible study or not. You know, oh, ho-hum, I'll go to church or not. I'm so aggravated when I travel. You know, a lot of times people travel and they're like, we're not going to go to church today. We got company. What? You're not going to go to church today because you've got company? Take your company with you. And when I go someplace, I want to go to church. I don't care where it is. As long as I can hear the word, I want to be fed. It's not a time to Cadillac it and do nothing. No. There is a passionate desire. You see it in the New Testament. When people went to hear Jesus preach and teach, they weren't latecomers. They didn't arrive fashionably late. They got there early. And in Mark chapter 2, there were men who tore a hole in the roof in order to get to Jesus. That is a passionate desire. And that is a love for Christ as he loves you. But Christianity in our land and in our world has grown so thoughtless and so insipid and weak that we don't see a lot of examples of this anymore. No, the Christian is relentless. There is a spiritual intensity. There is an aggressiveness that you don't want anybody else closer to Jesus than you yourself. And you enjoy his company so much that you'll put everything else on the back burner in order to enjoy an audience with him. That's desire. And this is the redemption of desire. And whenever we come to faith in Christ, we have a redemption of sort in the terms of the Lord directing our desires. Now we're concerned about the kingdom of God. Now we're concerned about hearing God speak through his word. And so we want to study the word. We want to go to Bible studies. We want to worship wherever we're at and regularly, because there is a spiritual intensity and aggressiveness just like was present in John the Baptist. I'm not asking you to be like John the Baptist. You don't need to go out and buy a hairy shirt. I just want you to have the same passion. I want to have the same passion and desire that he had. Well, we see these two things. And then thirdly, a harmony of spiritual and physical reality. As we get to the end of this book, I think a word about God's delight in physicality is important and in order. The Bible does not present dualistic reality, separating reality into the spirit, that's good, and the physical or the flesh, that's bad. Okay? The Lord of the Bible created heaven and earth. He created the spiritual and the physical. And despite sin and evil dominating the world, the Lord has not given up on his physical creation. Part of the purpose of the incarnation is for Yahweh to redeem and reclaim all of his created reality, especially the bodies and the souls of sinners. Mutually joyous spiritual and physical intimacy between a husband and a wife provides a rich picture of the triune God's commitment to enfold us into his eternal intimacy. And we have a beautiful picture of an ancient couple's delight in one another in body and in soul in this passage. And we have a beautiful picture of the divine romance between Christ and his bride, the church, through this. Now, why is this important? Well, because of an age-old heresy called Gnosticism. The early church fought this battle against Gnosticism. It was a heresy that taught that matter is evil and that which is good is strictly spiritual. You see what that leads to. Gnosticism taught that you can engage in any kind of sexual immorality without doing damage to your soul. You can engage your body to do whatever you want to, and it won't affect your spirit or your soul. But we all know that's not true. Unfortunately, we face the same foe in our day. We face the same foe in our day, where we separate spiritual things from material things. God made both, and He is in the process of redeeming both. You say, well, John, how do we do that as Christians? Well, we do it ourselves when we seal ourselves off entirely from non-believers. You know, I don't want to get around to non-believers. Now, there's something to be said about bad company corrupts good morals. But don't take that to an extreme where you could care less about people that are perishing. Jesus didn't do that. No, He was a friend of publicans and sinners. And there is a way, a balanced way, to interact with the world but not be stained by it. And that demands a close walk with the Lord Jesus. But if you go to one extreme or the other, then it's just like the Gnostics. You're denying reality or you're denying spiritual truths. We do it whenever we address spiritual needs, but not physical needs. The evangelical church has a long history of that. We'll give somebody a tract, but too often we don't spend the money for their accommodations or some other way to make life more comfortable. I'm thankful to God for our church. Our deacons do a great job of meeting material needs as well as spiritual needs, and we need to do it with one another individually. We also do it when we practice so-called spiritual sins, which cannot be seen as clearly as others, such as pride and arrogance, materialism and envy, while congratulating ourselves that we're not involved in flagrant physical sin. Listen, all sin is heinous to God. Now, some sins are more heinous than others, but all sin is ugly to God. And when we gossip and when we slander people and when we get caught up in our material goods, it's bad. And we can't pat ourselves on the back just because we don't do the biggies. No. No. There's sin there and there's guilt. And it's got to be dealt with. And so as Christians, we need to look at ourselves and make sure that we don't act like Gnostics without even knowing it. That we don't separate the spiritual from the physical. But we realize that Christ is involved in redeeming all of His creation. And as I engage, and young people, as you look forward to marriage, remember, it's a lie that you can engage in sexual relations and not have it affect your soul, your spirit. It will. That's why there's so much misery. That's why people feel so used, because they're believing that very lie, that I can get away with it. I can do it and do myself no harm. No damage. It's a lie from the pit of hell. Well, we have a shared surrender, a redemption of desire, a harmony of spiritual and physical reality, and then finally a foretaste of incarnate love. This is really beautiful, but it's very subtle. Some interpreters have detected theological hints in the bride and groom's descriptions of each other in chapters 6 and 7. Now, chapter 5, verses 10 through 15, she describes his statuesque splendor from above to below, from head to toe. Here, he describes her loveliness from below to above, or from her feet to her head. And so God, so the inference goes, is becoming a husband to His people. He descends from high to low to raise us up from low to high, that we might meet as friends. You remember that statement in chapter 5? This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. One commentator, Michael Fishbane, puts it this way, quote, "This account also conveys messianic hope. Whereas God moved from the transcendent to the immanence in response to Israel's beckoning love, the people are promised ascendance and restoration." Christians insist that this is a picture, a foreshadow, a foretaste that becomes clear now that God's love has become incarnate in Jesus Christ. The divine husband, Christ Himself, has come from above to below to raise His bride from below to above. Ezekiel chapter 16, which had to come into this address sometime, Through the prophet Ezekiel, God describes his people, his bride, as having become lewd and defiled and unworthy. She made herself utterly undesirable, cast to the side of a road due to her abominable idolatry and other forms of wickedness. You ought to read Ezekiel 16 if you never have. But now, because God's forgiveness and redemption through Jesus Christ, the bride definitively knows that his desire is for me. The church knows the truth of Ephesians 5, 26 and 27. Christ loved her, the church, and gave himself up for her to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water with the word, to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything of a kind, so that she may be holy and without blemish. Just like the female lover in the Song of Songs, the church confesses that she belongs to her beloved, Christ, and she rejoices that her beloved's desire is for her. It's important to remember that Christ's church is made up of individuals who confess that they belong to Christ and that he belongs to them. Let me apply that. Is that your confession this morning? Do you belong to Christ? Have you surrendered your life to him by embracing the gospel? Have you truly contemplated and meditated on the love that he has for you? Can you say with the Shulamite, my beloved's desire is for me? And my desire, my chief desire in life, is to know Christ better and better, more intimately every day, so that you can say with Lucas, he's my everything. That's Christianity. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for all the beautiful and features of this passage. Some more explicit than others, some very subtle. And yet all of them pointing to truths that are taught throughout the scriptures. And I pray this morning, Lord, if there's one or two or even more here today, that Christ has not become their everything. They may be religious. They may obey or try to obey the Ten Commandments, but they're trying to win a prize instead of accept a gift. Lord, I pray you would impress upon their hearts and minds by your Spirit their need for a Savior, and that you would wondrously save them for Christ's sake. Lord, for the rest of us, I pray that you would rekindle our passion and desire, that we would become spiritually violent to be close to Jesus, to obey him and to live for him in every respect, and that you would use our testimony to bring in more of your children whom you've already chosen before the foundation of the world. Lord, do all these things and more, and we'll give you the praise and glory. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.